and we'll pray, and then we'll look into the Scripture for a few minutes this morning. Philippians chapter number 4, Philippians 4, and let's look at verse 1 down through verse number 3. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning, open up the Word of God to us, and help us to absorb these truths, not just intellectually, Lord, not just academically, but God, to absorb them to the point to where we absorb them obediently, to walk in the truth that you've given to us. Lord, you've commanded us not just to, Lord, to hear the Word, but to heed the Word. Help us to do that, Lord, I pray. Jesus would be glorified. Amen. Now, the thing I want you to look at here this morning, anytime you see the word therefore, as one preacher has said, when you see the word therefore, look above it to see why it is therefore. What Paul has done is he's summarizing again. He said, "Finally, my brethren," in chapter 3, verse 1, and he's bringing that first closure to chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved." Because if you look at the verses above that, he talks about a warning about professed believers, those who are, or rather those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, I should say. He says in verse 17 to follow himself and others who are good examples. And then he says to do that in the light of the Lord's coming. Verse 20 and 21, he says, "Our conversation is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And he talks about our bodily change is going to happen. When the Lord comes back, our bodies are going to be changed. You heard Paul say in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. God's going to change these bodies when we come back. So, having said all that, Paul says, therefore, what are we supposed to do? As brethren who know the truth, brethren who are aware that there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, being aware that there are those who don't look for the second coming, but we know the Lord's going to come back. Because of that, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So we're going to look at three things here in these verses, and I'll give them to you this morning just so you'll have an idea of where we're going. Hopefully get this finished up this morning. But it's Paul says, "Therefore, stand." Now notice what he says here in verse number 1, "so stand fast in the Lord." That word "fast" means unmovable. Christians, when you're right, don't backpedal. Don't backpedal. If it's right, right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And I understand there are these what we call gray areas, and I understand there are all kinds of situations and things like that we have to look at, and you're dealing with people when you deal in situations. But I'm going to tell you, if the Lord has said a certain thing is wrong, you and I have no authority to change that. We have no right or anything at all to change those things. We have to have the idea that we are to stand fast. Now, why is that? We're simply told here to stand fast, and it's not just simply stand. You've heard the old phrase, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. You've heard those phrases before. Our stand has to be not in our own selves, not in our own strength, but it has to be in the Savior. Look what he says in 4:1. "So stand fast." What are the next three words? "In the Lord." Our stand has to be in Christ. Christ determines what's right. Christ determines what's wrong. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, the reason that we have people in the church, Bible says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, which those aren't around anymore, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and the reason he did that was for the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry, or for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason that we have teaching in the church, preaching in the church, is to cause us to grow. Now on down a few verses from there, Paul says this, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. God wants us to be doctrinally sound, doctrinally sure, and stand there. when somebody comes along and says, I believe that, and they, you know, just draw a line, fill in the blank, the very first thing we need to do is to open up the concordance of the Bible, open the Bible up in our minds, and run through the Scriptures in our minds and see if what they have said lines up with the Bible. I remember when I first got in church, Brother Allen, it's actually when we were in Rocky Branch, the church that Audrey and I got married in, about where you're sitting over there, probably pretty close to that pew over there. It's kind of where we sat there toward the back on that side. And there was an amen corner up here with the benches faced this way toward the pulpit. And there was an older brother who sat over here. And I have watched him. I tried to watch older Christians when I was growing up in the Lord. Not a bad idea to do. Find a spiritual person. Find somebody who loves God and watch him. It's kind of what Paul says to, you know, be followers together of me. So I would watch those older Christians and I listened for him to say amen. And I would watch his facial expression. The preacher would say something. There'd be a short delay where he would stop maybe 2 seconds and then he'd say amen. What he was doing was kind of running through his mind, did the preacher say something right or did he say something wrong? And if he said something wrong, then, you know, I'm not going to amen that. Every one of us needs to have truth that we go by. Of course, we know the truth's in the Word of God. And anytime someone says, this is what I think, this is what I feel, this is what I believe, draw a line, you know, put that to blank, whatever it happens to be, and line that up with what God says. But God says we're supposed to stand fast. If the church world in all of Greenfield says that we've all decided that it's okay for, you know, two men to marry, two women to marry, it's okay for you to, you know, shack up with somebody, live in sin, it's okay to commit adultery, it's okay to whatever, you just name it. I mean, any kind of sin that's out there. If every church in Greenfield goes that direction, there's one church that's going to stand by the grace of God. So we need to stand in the Lord. There are some things we ought to defend. But there are some things we ought to just right out declare. Just declare. God has told us there are some things that we are to tell forth. Like one preacher said one time, he was in a meeting and somebody had called him up or asked him, he said, I believe I could change your mind about a certain issue if I could have 15 minutes with you to sit down and open the Scriptures with you. He said, I believe I can convince you to my thinking. And the preacher, who was an older man of God, looked at him and said, I don't debate, I declare. And that's not the way my grandma used to say it, I declare. He says, I don't debate, I declare. And the issue that he was talking about, I think, had to do with alcoholic beverages or something like that. Maybe using wine at the Lord's Supper or something. Anyway, he's like, no, we're not going to even debate that. So we're supposed to not to be people who are wishy-washy. Now, from that word here, I'm not going to make you turn to a lot of places. I'm going to read you a couple of references here. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. There are some things that we're to stand for. And if you want to write the references down, I can give you these references here. I'll just give you the verse number, and I'm just going to read through them kind of quickly, some of these here. But in Galatians 5:1, here's what Paul says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't let somebody bring you under the law and tell you that you have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the feasts. You have to endure all of the legal responsibilities, otherwise you cannot be saved. Paul says, no, stand fast in the liberty. Christ made us free. You don't have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. Stand fast in Christ. Somebody comes along and says, well, preacher, you've got to do good works to be saved. I'm standing fast in the liberty where Christ has made me free. I'm standing fast knowing that I don't have to be baptized to be saved. I don't give in the offering so that I will one day, hopefully in the end, give enough to where God looks on me and with compassion and says, oh, you've done a great job, come on in. I guarantee you right now, Bill Gates could open up his billfold right now and pull out more money than I've got in all my bank accounts combined. And all the people I owe combined, hallelujah. But that doesn't mean anything in the sight of God. I'm going to stand fast in the Lord. Now, the word stand is used 3 times in Ephesians 6, and it has to do with the armor of God. Let me read you a couple of these verses here. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's going to come at you. It's like we talked this morning specifically to the young people. And we've been in Proverbs a couple times this past week in our devotions. And we've looked at that from the standpoint that your heart is truly the battleground that the devil's trying to get a hold of. That's why the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, they all pull at you and they try to win the affections of your heart. They want you to keep everything down here. They want you to see that it's better to blow your life on things down here because these are real. You know, they're tangible. You can see them. You know, you switch money, you actually get something in return for that money, typically. And anything that you do down here is well worth the effort, etc., etc. We want to guard against that. There are the wiles of the devil. And when I think about that word wiles, I'm not trying to be inappropriate in what I'm about to say here, because the pulpit's a sacred place. But whenever I think of that word wiles, I always go back in my mind to where people would say to watch out for a particular woman when she turns her wiles on. What's she trying to do? She's trying to lure you away into unholiness. And that's exactly what the devil tries to do. He paints a pretty picture. Brother, the carrot has never been so orange. It's never been so juicy. It has never looked so delicious. I mean, you get that object out there that you really want, and if you will simply just take that object and make it part of your life, guess what's going to happen? You will achieve happiness. That's what it's all about. Those are the wiles of the devil. So we're to stand against them. That's why the whole armor of God is necessary, to stand against those things. Stand against them. Stand against them. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The very thing we're supposed to do is to stand against those things. Whatever the devil throws at us, you and I are to stand against them. And we're going to be unpopular in doing so. Understand that. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness." The very first thing that Paul mentions when it comes to standing is to make sure that our loins are girded about with truth. How do you gird something? I remember when my mom was little, she worked for a part-time for a company that would they actually brought the stuff to the house just a few miles up the road, and she made the girths that go underneath a horse that attaches the saddle. And I remember her taking those really big metal pieces that had the triangular ends on them. It's just like she sewed. I remember her doing that. I thought it was really neat. And she had to make sure I kept those things away because if I'd hit my sister with one of those things, it would have been Katie bar the door. I mean, it would have been on then, you know. But what that thing was to do was to make sure the saddle stayed in place. Didn't hurt the horse. Didn't bruise the horse. Didn't rub him raw. But it was to make sure that that saddle stayed in place because it protected the rider. Well, can I tell you, you and I, when we buckle our belt up, so to speak, and we keep our clothes in the appropriate place, having our loins girt about with truth, that is the seat of our motion. That is the center of gravity for us. Now, spiritually speaking, the truth needs to be the center of gravity. We need to operate from the truth. And we'll see down here in a little bit, verse 2, Paul says that he beseeches these two women to be the same mind in the Lord. We're to stand fast in the Lord, but they're to be the same mind in the Lord. What that means is that you're not to have unity at the expense of truth. I want to sit down and I want to meet with folks. I want to love on people as all I can. But brother, we cannot drop the truth for the sake of unity. If that's the case, what are we being unified around? Truth comes first. And it's all through the Scriptures. I can show you truth comes first. So we're to stand. We're to stand. Now, that word in Ephesians here, all three of these, if my study is correct, it means to abide, to appoint, to bring, to continue, to establish, hold up. Every one of those has to do with maintaining a position, maintaining that effort. Now, that's not the first time we hear the word stand here in Philippians, because in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians, here's what he says. So the word stand is used in Galatians, it's used in Ephesians, it's used in Philippians. We can go some other places. But he says here, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." And here's what he says, "that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." They're to stand fast in the truth. Church, we've got to stand fast in the truth. We've got to stand fast in that. We can't buckle to you know, whatever it is. the political pressure, the social pressure, religious pressure. Just this past week, we did not have an electronic copy of our Constitution and bylaws, but that is now, we've got them. They'll be a whole lot easier now to insert passages that have to do with our church's stand on marriage, our church's stand on what constitutes a marriage, man and woman, etc. So we're going to have to go back and put those things in there when somebody comes along and says, you can't do that, you're hate speech, you're this, you're that, you're the other. We're going to simply say, here's what the Bible says. And that's where we stand. That's where we stand. So we're to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's give you just a couple more of these. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. God's people are not to be wishy-washy people. They're not to be wishy-washy people. So the word stand or stand fast occurs in Galatians 5:1, and then in Ephesians 6:11, Ephesians 6:13 and 14. And then it's in Philippians 1:27, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Look at those scriptures and see what Paul has to say. That's what we're supposed to do. So we're to stand fast in the Lord. Well, that's not the only place we're supposed to stand. Notice in verse number 2, I beseech Iodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Not only are we to stand fast, but we're to stand together. There has to be unity. There has to be unity. Now, if you take these two women, Iodius and Syntyche, in this church here, we really don't know a whole lot about them. We don't know. The only thing that we know about is that they're mentioned here by name, and they've got a disagreement. That's what we know. And that disagreement was of a broad enough or a large enough order that it could bring disunity into the church. A church has to have unity among its people. We have to. Got to have it. When we have unity, we got to have unity in love. We've got to love each other. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. There has to be love. There has to be a doctrinal agreement. Someone says, preacher, I believe that, when I have my baby, I want to bring him in and I want to sprinkle the baby in the church. Well, there's a Presbyterian church, an Anglican church. So there are different churches down the road that will do that for you. But we don't do that because the Bible teaches the immersion of believers only. That's it. Unless you're able to make a profession of faith, you're not a candidate for baptism. So there are all kinds of things that we could talk about there. But we're to stand in unity. Now, what happens when believers are in unity? Well, here are these two women. They got a disagreement. And whether it's a financial thing, I read one person that seemed that who said they may have been a financial help. They may have sustained the ministry of the church. Very possible. It could be, could not be. But what happens when a church does not have unity? It splits. And when the fragments scatter, it's like an explosion. They scatter all over town. I'll never forget now that I'm up here now, it's too late. But when I was at the church I was at in Seymour, Tennessee, for about 8 months, it was just a hornet's nest when I was down there. Part of it, the first month or two, was just wonderful. And after that, it's like, oh my word, what have I gotten myself into? I was listening, one of the men in the church, he played music, I think, and from time to time, he would go down to the local radio station. He would get on the live broadcast, and he would either pray or he would play music or sing, whatever. And as I was driving, I could tell you right about where I was at on the road. I just passed a little part of the country they call no man's land. Passed where the Pate farm was at. On the north side over there. And I'm traveling east. And I heard the preacher who was on there say, pray for the folks, and he named the church. He said, they're having some problems. And these folks are having problems, and they've got some things going on there. They're having some problems there. We need to pray for them. That wasn't a prayer request. That was an announcement that the church was having trouble. There's a difference between an announcement and a prayer request. Can I just simply say, and I've been guilty of it too, so I'm preaching to myself, if you haven't prayed about it, don't say it in a prayer request session because you're just making an announcement. We ought to pray for it first, then make that prayer request. So I said, let's say this, the testimony of that church got out in the community, and all the folks who listened to the radio station in the greater Knoxville area knew. I mean, we're talking a potential of 250,000 people here. Now, they all didn't listen to that little 1,000-watt radio station. I understand that. Thank God they did. But I listened to it, and I knew exactly what was going on because I was the guy who was trying to pastor that church. That's all I did was pester it. I didn't pastor it. Help us, Lord. So folks in the same church, we need to walk together in unity for the sake of the gospel. So if there's a disagreement, we need to take those disagreements and set them aside for the sake of the gospel. And here's the thing that's amazing. Everybody's right. If I have a disagreement with Alan, I don't have to flip a coin as to who's wrong. I know he's wrong. I know he is. Now here's the thing. When Alan and I are having that same conversation, he's leaving the coins in his pocket because he don't have to flip a coin because he knows that I'm wrong. That's the way we are. Most of us are too full of pride to admit that we're wrong. Most of us are. I've had to receive some correction in the past. I know that surprises you. And as a pastor, I've had to give out some correction. How do you do that? What's the right way to do that? Look at what he says in verse number 2. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that I be the same mind of the Lord. Tell me a little bit about Paul. What was Paul's ministerial office? What was he? He's a church starter, so he's kind of a church planner. But what do we call him? How does Paul identify himself from time to time? He identifies himself oftentimes as an apostle. Now, apostles were people who were commissioned by the Lord. Of course, Paul saw him after his resurrection, commissioned by the Lord to send the gospel out. And with that, we have a term we call apostolic authority. Peter had the authority to heal people. He looked at a few folks, just, brother, he read them the right act, Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. He had an authority that we just don't have. And when Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he starts off with his apostolic authority because he's getting ready to nail down a doctrinal problem that needs to be addressed, and he's not being wishy-washy about it. Not that he's being wishy-washy here, but he appealed to his authority right off the bat because that carried with it some weight. When people come and say, well, who do you think you are? I mean, I've had people say, who do you think you are? Well, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord, and I'm a pastor. And there's a certain authority that goes with that office. And it's not something that I relish. It's not something that needs to be abused. There are all kinds of preachers who do that type of thing. But I want you to notice, here's Paul, the apostle. Paul, the one who has apostolic authority, who saw Christ, saw the risen Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 4. Look at verse number 2. Look at the first two words. I beseech. There is a right way and a wrong way to accomplish business. And here's what Paul said. Now, could Paul, as an apostle, have reached in and really said to them, you need to get this thing right because I'm an apostle and I'm telling you that's the way it's going to be. If you don't do it, no, he didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. And really, even though he had started this church, it already had bishops and deacons. We'll see down here a little bit later. Actually, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 there. It already had a local church. So as an authority figure, he was an apostle. He probably could have gone in, but because it's a local church, he didn't feel like he could do that. But here's the thing I want you to see. Paul begged them to get some things right. He didn't command them. He begged them. Proverbs 15:1 says this, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. I believe it is. And I want you to understand that it's a great example to me. And I wish other preachers would get this example. I've seen some men, they just, you know, they're a bull in a china shop. They go in there, they throw the weight around, I'm the preacher, I'm the pastor. Okay, that's right. Guess what? My britches going the same way yours do, sir. They do. Now, for the authority of the office, I have to respect that. I've got to do that. But there's a way to handle a situation. And the way that you handle the situation is to handle it with some spiritual discernment. And Paul's discernment here was this unity that needed to be appealed to. Was the best way to appeal to get that unity was by begging them to get it right. And so, just having said that, think about that the next time that there's a situation. You could easily command it. Now, when kids are little, again, you don't reason. I don't reason with my kids. Hannah's at the age, I still don't reason with her much. I just like, this is it. This is the way it's going to be. When they hit 12, 13, I'll begin to reason a little bit more because they're at that age where they've got to ask questions. Well, why is this? And I told one of my little ones yesterday, first thing mom says is go do something. Why? You don't ask why. You just do it. Now, after it's over with, come back and ask why. And we'll explain it to you. And that's exactly what the little one did. She went and did whatever I asked her to do. And then she came back and she said, why did you have to do that? And I said, here's why we did it. That's fine. Ask why afterward. I'm looking for first-time obedience. That's what we train. We train for first-time obedience. Obedience is to be immediate, thorough, and joyful. That's the way it is. That's the way it ought to be. I don't know how I got off on that, but praise the Lord anyhow. But so he said this. I'll give you this just really briefly. I may just sew this up next week. But we're to stand fast in the Lord. We're to stand together. And in look at verse number 3 down here. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He said we're to stand fast in the Lord. We're to stand together, be in unity. But we're to stand with others who are involved in the work of the gospel. There are folks who labored with Paul, spreading the gospel. There were some ladies who did that. There was Clement, an early church leader who did that. There were other laborers, he mentions down here in the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. So what we're to do is we're to help one another spread the gospel. We're to help one another. We're to stand with one another in spreading the gospel. So one of the things that I see here is a great amount of unity that Paul is really begging for. He's begging for people to be unified and not just stand in the Lord, not just have the same mind in the Lord where we stand with somebody or stand together with folks, but we're to stand with them as they are doing their part to help spread the gospel. That's part of what we do when we have our missions meeting. We're seeing other folks have to spread the gospel. And I'm sure there are some missionary families who really just struck a chord with your heart like they did mine this week, or last week. I'm thankful for the ones we had come in. And we've had some folks come in during the year that's been just, it's been a blessing to have folks in to see the burden of what God has called them to do. So this morning, let's just take those words to heart here and try to think a little bit about our unity and stand. So, preacher, you don't know my family. You don't know how hard they are. Well, I know how some folks in my family are. It's what we got to do. Just got to stand. Just got to stand. Amen. Let's go ahead and be dismissed. Father, I thank you for the time and your word. I pray that you'd bless the remainder of our time this morning. Speak to us in the word of God. Bless the choir or the singing, whatever we do, how we go about it this morning. That you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.